Our God is worthy of our worship today. He's also worthy of our attention. Our Heavenly Father has some instruction for all of us, whether it's Father's Day or a Mother's Day or Christmas. It's always appropriate that God's Word has a message for everyone present. And that is true even on for passages that seem to be focused on just one segment of our church family. So I just want to give you that heads up, not to be thinking that, this is about fathers, and fathers, they've done a good job, but they've got some changes to make, and all that's true, but all that's true for you too. And so there's something in this passage for you as well. Data from the 2016 United States Census confirmed one thing that many already suspected, and that is that the rate of marriage continued the decline that started all the way back in 1960. Year after year, the rate of marriage has been in decline. Information from the 2020 census, of course, is not available yet, but there's no reason to expect that will show anything any different. According to a study by the National Marriage Project at Rutgers University, many millennials have decided that marriage is just not worth the risk. Among those who are willing to take a chance, furthermore, the words "I do" have taken on a little different meaning. Now what that means is, and this reflects a wide-ranging perspective of people all throughout our culture, what it now means is that people view marriage as a contract of convenience. The key word there is contract. It's a contract that I enter into expecting to get certain advantages, benefits, and whenever those benefits no longer measure up to what that contract is costing me, then I have a right to break it. That's the popular view of marriage in our day. It's personal convenience, and it is self-serving, as virtually everything else in our society as well. So people plan to stay in a marriage as long as the arrangement continues to please them and meet their expectations. Add in the legal concept now that has just swept all across our country, some 50, 60 years ago, of no-fault divorce. And you don't even have to have the agreement of the other person in the contract in order to sever that relationship. The result has been a wholesale societal disaster in our country. And nor has the church been immune. Like so many other aspects of the thinking of the world, this kind of thinking has infiltrated the minds of God's people as well. God's mind on the matter, however, has not gone through any such transition. God is still committed to what He makes clear in His Word and reaffirms for us here in our passage today in Malachi chapter 2, that His position is unchanged. From God's perspective and according to God's decree, marriage is a lifelong covenant. The key word there is covenant. It's an unbreakable covenant. It's an arrangement that you knowingly enter into with the full commitment that this is going to continue by God's grace, and every marriage needs God's grace, until the end of life. Well, that places a responsibility upon all of us. God is clear on what He thinks, what he expects. That means our responsibility is to make that commitment of faithfulness. And that's a decision. You don't wait to see how it works out. You decide, I am going to be faithful. Now, the particular focus in this passage is on men, and in particular, men who have been unfaithful to their wives and have already gone through the divorce process, which was a fairly simple process even in the Old Testament era. But it applies to individuals, applies to men who haven't divorced, but they're not focused on their own wife. Men who are distracted by beauty in others, men who are prone to give in to temptation in a variety of ways, still married, but God has them in mind here as well. The passage focuses exclusively on the men, but in our day, there are many women who go through the same kinds of temptation, whose mind wanders, whose eye wanders, whose devotion has waned. Even women who have initiated divorce because they are just no longer satisfied in the relationship. See, this is a call for change there as well. What about those that are single, those who have not made that lifelong commitment, have no such relationship right now to whom they must be faithful? Well, there's a character quality here then as well. So that whether single or married, whatever your marital status, God expects faithfulness. Faithfulness in accepting the call he's given to you right now. Whatever that might be, whatever your station in life, whatever your marital status is right now, that's God's plan for you. You might think, well, no, it's actually somebody else's fault. I mean, I wanted to marry somebody else, and they said no. Well, if that's the way things stand right now, then that means that's God's plan for you. That is how God has unfolded his plan to your awareness. So choose to be faithful. Choose to be faithful to God's expectations. So be careful to read this passage then from that perspective, not thinking of how this applies to other people, because it will apply to them, but your responsibility is, how does this apply to me? You need to interpret through the words and understand the principles there of what God expects of you personally today. Verses 13 and 14 is where God first describes the problem that he has in mind, the burden that God has, and here communicates. So verse 13, Malachi begins by noting this is the second thing that he needed to talk about. The first one he described under this category was back in verse 10. That first issue was mixed marriages. There were some who were marrying people that were not among God's people. That was an issue back in the Old Testament era. It continues to be an issue for us today. God wants us joined together with those of like faith, like trust in him. That's an important restriction of the marriage options that are available to anybody who is single. So that was verses 10 through 12. Now he says, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. All right, clearly we're not getting into the marital issue yet. Verse 13, by way of introduction, is telling us more the effect it has had. before he gets to the heart of the issue. So what is the effect? The effect is that the Lord can ignore your prayers. There are things that you can do in violation of God's standard, his expectation, where God's rightful response is, if that's the way you choose to behave, then I choose not to answer your prayers, not to respond to your presentation of your needs. In other words, by choosing to behave the way you have chosen, apart from God's standard, you are choosing to do so without his help. And indeed, on what basis could we rightfully expect God to help us do what displeases him? I mean, what sense does that make? God is an exceedingly reasonable individual, and that would be unreasonable to expect him to help us do something that displeases him. But there's something going on there in verse 13, the first part of verse 13. There is some fervor of worship and pleading with God. They are weeping, they are groaning, they're shedding tears because they just aren't getting the help they need, and so they're responding to that with these impassioned pleas for God's grace. Malachi says, that's all just false fervor. It's false fervor because you're trying to ask God to do something he's not going to do. He's got no obligation to do. You're asking him to do something you have no right to ask. This implies widespread guilt among God's people and lets us know these are not tears of repentance. These are tears of regret that in spite of the lifestyle I have chosen, the choices I've made, I just regret that I can't get his blessing on my life as well. I wish those two could go together. I could live the way I want and still get all the grace that I need. That's not repentance. That's hypocritical complaint about sin's consequences. See, sinful choices do have consequences. Last part of verse 13, there's something a little bit different going on as we find that he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So this is not just prayer, a petition, God, please help me. I've got this problem. I've got this challenge coming up. I need your help. You get through the experience and you realize I didn't get any of that help. But the additional thing going on here is that in spite of wrong choices, they are still trying to worship God. They're still presenting their offering of worship. And that includes that represents not just what we call the offering. This is representing all of their worship activity when they would go to the temple in that era. So they are doing their best at trying to give God the glory he deserves on the Lord's day, but not getting any return for it in the grace that they need all through the week. And they're struggling again with that disconnect. But the reality is not only is their prayer, their pleading, their tears a false fervor, but their offering to God, their worship to God, is also worthless. It is a false worship. There's another word in verse, or two words that I want you to note, though, in verse 13. It says, you are covering the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. No longer. That implies something important here. That is that he used to do so. He used to be pleased with your worship before him. He used to be responsive to your prayer for help, but not any longer. It's not because God changed his mind about you. It's not because there is a change in the relationship. It's because there's been a change in your behavior. No longer here points squarely to the problem being in the lives of God's people. You have done something different. That should then lead to the question, well, what is that? That would be the problem. What is it that is going on? And so verse 14, that's exactly what Malachi's audience wants to know. He says in verse 14, but you say, why does he not? What made the change? Why is he no longer being responsive like this? And here's where God then takes the opportunity to expose the sin. The same God who can ignore your prayers, and sometimes that's for the purpose of getting your attention. This is not a pleasant experience, trying to go through life's challenges on my own strength. Now he's got your attention, it gives him the opportunity then to expose your sin. God, what's wrong? We know God hasn't changed. What have I changed? What am I doing now wrong that I wasn't doing before? See, this gives us the insight that change can happen in our own choices and behaviors in small increments, subtle changes a little bit at a time, and in each step of the way, we've been able to, in our own minds, successfully rationalize that change as being no big deal, but you put them all together in sequence from start to finish, and it's a significant change. God sees the whole picture. What he's asking us to do is go back and realize where you were then. Compare that to where you are now, not to where you were yesterday, because that change might not be discernible. That's how God's going to answer the question then in verse 14. And he goes back a ways, for some probably years. He says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's the sin that prompted God to no longer receive their worship, no longer answer prayer for help. It's a matter of faithlessness. Now, that's a general term, and he's going to leave it in those general terms for now. It gets a little more specific coming up. But verse 14, first of all, is a reminder that people make promises. Specifically, marriage here is a promise. It is a covenant. It is a full-fledged commitment. But this expands as well. I want to remind you of the wider applications of this, that you've made commitments as well. No matter what your marital status, and even apart from your commitment to marriage, you've made promises. You've committed yourself to God in certain ways. Sometimes those promises tend to get a little blurry in our minds. They're vivid in God's mind. In fact, as verse 14 tells us, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. He was witness. What's he referring to? He's referring to your wedding day. He was there. He was a witness to that solemn occasion. He was far more interested in one thing more than the flowers and the pomp and ceremony that is all such a thrill for us. How were the decorations? What would their dress look like? None of that does God belittle, but he skips over all of that and says, I heard your vow. I was a witness. And here he identifies his role at each wedding as a covenant enforcer. You made a covenant on that occasion. And my job, from God's perspective, he says, my role is to enforce that covenant. And that is why I'm not answering your prayers, he's telling you. That's why your worship efforts are all worthless in my sight. Because I heard you vow, and you've been faithless to that vow. The wording God uses here indicates that once married, a spouse is your partner for the rest of your life. A partner. That's a strong term. It comes out as companion in our translation. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. That covenant uses not the word covenant, but actually going back to that word, companion or partner is used in some other context in construction circumstances of binding materials together with the intention that this building is going to stand, and this bond between these two parts of the construction material is permanent. There's God's perspective on marriage. Not a contract of convenience as long as you are pleased, but it is a covenant for life as long as God is pleased to give you both life. There's God's plan. People make promises and they make vows to God. The last part of verse 14 emphasizes that people also break promises. In spite of the fact that marriage is a solemn, sacred covenant of loyalty, they break that covenant, and they do so, and again, the term here is being faithless. That can be your eyes are straying from the one you should be focused on exclusively to some other one. You're thinking more about somebody else, and primarily you're thinking about yourself instead of focused on your obligation to God to love and to cherish the one he gave to you. God is asserting he has an essential role in the wedding process. For us, weddings are quite a process. But God says, my role is to join together and to make sure that bond stays together. Which makes any breach of that promise an act of betrayal. An inexcusable violation of God's standard. The evangelical magazine Christianity Today, just a few months ago, published a very disturbing article, disturbing on a few different levels. It describes a Christian couple facing a serious challenge. Now, this is peculiar, it seems to us. But they proclaimed to be happily married and intended to stay married. But the wife in this case had also become attracted to and established a relationship with another man as well. And she was open about sharing that with her husband and said, "This is sorry, I wish it wasn't like this, but it is. I mean, I love you and I love him too." Well, neither one of them wanted to get a divorce. So they decided that perhaps they should consider the option of polyamory. You might be thinking, poly what? Polyamory describes a situation where people have an ongoing consensual relationship with more than one other person. And the poly means it can be whatever number they want. In this case, it was three. For now, I mean, who knows what might happen in the future? There are three of them. And they were wondering, is there a way we can work out a connection here that all three relationships can stay intact? Well, as they pondered that, they thought, perhaps we should consult a counselor. I thought that was a really good idea. And in fact, they identified the one they consulted with as a biblical counselor. Okay, this is heading in the right direction. And then they presented their idea to him. He considered the very facets of it, talked it all through with them, and then gave his consent. He said it would be fine for that other man to move in, and you can just have a nice amicable relationship with all three of you. A biblical counselor. Well, the article then goes on to warn pastors that this is not an isolated instance. This is a new developing trend. And the warning is, so you better think this through and get your answers ready. Well, I appreciate that heads up, but I don't have to think about this one too much. Okay. Now, this whole scenario is a reminder that whatever ridiculous thing somebody gets in their mind that they want to do, you can probably find somebody else that'll say, yeah, it's a great idea, whether that's a peer or a so-called expert. The real question, though, is what does God think about this? And on that, God's mind is crystal clear. In response to anything that weakens, dissolves, or perverts the lifelong exclusive commitment of marriage, God pronounces a resounding no. Don't you do that. Don't you dare think that that's okay with me. Don't you expect that if you pursue that, you have any claim on my grace. Don't think that your worship means anything to me. Faithlessness essentially reflects discontentment with God's plan. That's what God's brought into my life, but I don't like it. I'm not satisfied. What's the answer to that then? It's repentance. God, forgive me for thinking that what pleases me is more important than what pleases you. Repent of that sin. Seek God's grace to be content with exactly the circumstances and the relationship that you have right now. Now we have two more important verses, because a broken marriage, and broken doesn't have to mean all the way to divorce. A marriage can be broken even if the relationship is not severed. Well, that has significant repercussions that extend far beyond just you. So verses 15 and 16, infidelity counters God's purpose. What purpose of God? What does he have in mind? What's his goal for you and your relationship? Verse 15 expresses this through a couple of questions. Did not he make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Now, if you're not reading right now from the English Standard Version, it doesn't matter what other version you're looking at, you're probably reading something that looks quite a bit different from that. This is one of those few verses in Scripture that seem to be a bit cryptic in the original language. so cryptic that it's hard to find any two translations that agree exactly what the wording means here. I actually think that the ESV is probably as good as any and better than most. I think it is reflecting what is likely the intention of this verse. And so with this wording, did not he, that would, did he not, is that he would be God, make them, that would be a married couple, one? Question he's asking here is to get the biblical perspective on a marriage relationship. God's not just an enforcing witness at a wedding. He's also the one, no matter who is pronouncing this bride and groom to be husband and wife, God is the one who actually makes them one. God is claiming that responsibility. And that action on God's part has a huge part to do with his expectation of longevity. Did he not make them one? Yes, he did. In every instance, he did. The next phrase says, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. I'm not exactly sure what role the Holy Spirit has in that, but it is clear he has some role. It's an essential role, and it is likely ongoing. Making two people one is an event. Keeping them one is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, however he carries that out. He's involved somehow, and it's important. Now, the next one gets more to the point. Next question, and what was the one God seeking? What is God's purpose for elevating marriage to this status of lifelong covenant? The answer is simple. Godly offspring. There's God's goal. So God joins couples, and apart from what God can accomplish through that couple in the work of ministry, of drawing others to Christ and so forth, and the opportunities there are vast. Here's what stands high among them all: the opportunity to raise future servants for God. God is seeking godly offspring, and that is why God entrusts children to married couples. What he's saying is that a strong marriage where both individuals are committed to each other is the absolute best environment for raising children who grow to love the Lord and will commit themselves to serve him. There is nothing else that can match the power of a godly home. Potential future servants for God, then, become faithful citizens of his kingdom. We get the opportunity to have a part in that. And so God then issues this warning. So guard yourselves. Against what? Against the temptation that would erode that relationship and diminish the opportunity to raise children to honor the Lord. Guard yourselves, and guard yourselves in your spirit. That means you can't just say, well, I haven't divorced, so I guess I'm okay. No, but what's going on in the heart? You need to guard yourself in your spirit. That's where the battle rages. Guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth, to the one you chose, to the one God gave you. A Christian woman one time explained to me her family background. This was on an occasion where Jan and I were just getting acquainted with this couple. And she explained her background and said she had grown up in a Christian home, but that her parents had divorced while the children were still fairly young. She was the oldest of her siblings, and just expressed our concern about that, our sorrow for that experience that she had, and she volunteered a little more information. She said, yes, they tried to stay together for the sake of the children. And that's a common thought that families sometimes have. Stay together for the sake of the children. Be better for them if we just endure this terrible marriage. And so they tried, she says. But apparently they just decided they were just too unhappy and they got a divorce anyway. And she added in, I guess the children really weren't worth it. Now, an instance of divorce where children are involved, of whatever age, even if they're already out of the home, sets the wrong example for those children. No matter what environment anybody grows up in, you may have grown up in a broken home. That doesn't excuse any wrong choices on your part. You still get all the grace you need to choose to do what is right in God's sight. But I grant you, you're going to need more of God's grace than somebody else might, because it is going to be harder. And you see the selfishness involved with parents that say, my happiness is more important than the children God has entrusted to me. And ultimately, my happiness is more important than God's plan for my life. What an awful perspective to adopt. The Lord wants a godly family. Verse 16, He also therefore wants a lasting unity. He says some things in verse 16 that are quite blunt. And there are significant differences of translation here. And once again, there are two key options here, and it's about evenly divided. This is really unusual. This is one of the, they call it a crux passage for interpreting in God's Word, where there are two options here, one reflected in the New American Standard and the King James, and then this one in the ESV, and they're both valid. They are both doing an excellent job of trying to make good sense of the original text. So as it comes out in the other option, it says very clearly, God hates divorce. Okay, and that's a good rendering of the Hebrew there. And He does hate divorce. That the ESV translators chose to render it in a different way isn't because they think God doesn't actually hate divorce. They agree, because what God says here still ends up at that same result, just through different words. So the reality is, God does hate divorce. But it's a different kind of hate He's actually focused on in verse 16. And it comes out in this translation, for the man who does not love his wife. In other words, he hates his wife. I think why they translated this does not love instead of hates is because hate might sound like despise. Can't stand that person. When in reality it might be, actually, I can be cordial. I don't hate, I just don't want to live with that person anymore. So I don't hate them, all right, but you know what? You don't love that person. And that is a violation of your covenant. The one who does not love his wife goes all the way to divorcing her, says the God of Israel. Here's what God sees. That person, He says, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. covers his garment with violence. That's imagery. But we have to understand what it's portraying. To cover the garment with violence, with filth, would be as you get ready to come, say you're getting ready to come to church this morning, you got your clothes on, check that everything's clean and ironed and everything's straight, everything's there, coordinated, whole package, and then right before you get in the car, you walk out to the garden hose, pour some water on the dirt there, scoop up some mud, and then just smear it all over yourself. Then you get in the car and come to church. That's the absurd picture that portrays for us what God sees when somebody decides to be faithless and divorce his wife. It's as if you have taken the very sin that you thought you had rationalized and excused and is now acceptable in our society, the sin in the heart that you love to think you are concealing, the self-centeredness that prompted that action. What you're really doing is you're just smearing it all over yourself for everybody to see. That's the picture God sees. Divorce exposes a treachery here. The root problem is that lack of love, the hatred, which really is, I love myself more. And the results in this open, shameful display of wickedness. You're not fooling anybody. It's right there for all to see. So God again issues this warning, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Make the choice to do what is right. Make the choice to obey God. Make the choice to be faithful to your commitment, to that covenant that you've made before God. God identifies himself in two different ways in this verse to kind of enhance the level of the warning here. The first one is he says, I'm the God, the Lord, the God of Israel. And he says again, I am the Lord of hosts. Okay, we must not run over that phrase too quickly. Lord of hosts. What's a host? It's an army. He's here identifying himself as the Lord of armies. It's a reminder that the one giving this warning, guard yourselves in your spirit, has all the power of the heavenly armies at his disposal. I think God has just upped the consequences in the warning just a little bit. Because it's one thing for God to say, I'm not going to answer your prayers. You're going to face the challenges coming up in your life this week in your own strength. Okay, that's bad enough. But what if he says, and furthermore, I'm going to be fighting against you. It's not just doing it in your own strength. It's doing it in your strength against mine. Let's see how that turns out. Whoa. What's the warning then? So guard your... Oh, maybe I better guard myself. Because the other doesn't sound like a very personally pleasing experience, does it? Imagine making a choice that you think is going to please you better. That's actually what you're walking into. So again, I would urge that if you are single, ask God to help you develop that essential character quality of faithfulness. You be faithful in your assignment from God, every aspect of ministry he makes available to you. Those that are married, recommit yourself then to that marriage vow that you made. That vow was to love and to cherish exclusively. Ask God's forgiveness for any other love, whether that's another person or some other thing or even yourself. Ask God's forgiveness for letting that wiggle away into that relationship. And for all of us, ask God for grace to guard your heart and your eyes from the multitude of distractions that the world throws up before us every day. The Lord is ready to forgive. He's ready to enable. He can enable you to be faithful. Do you have to ask for that help? Let's turn to Him in prayer then now. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that you give to us to change. Thank you for your willingness to forgive. Thank you that you can help us, Father, fulfill your expectation of faithfulness, of commitment. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen each home that you have already established among us, and that you would prepare those who have a future home family relationship as part of your plan. Prepare them, Father, for this commitment, a lifelong commitment. Help us, Father, each one to be faithful to our current responsibilities and relationships. As you give us grace, for Jesus' sake, amen.